I'll be reading Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins."
Oh, man. Thank you, Micah. Man, I love that we clap so much. It makes me laugh. Because, like, we clap about all kinds of things as a church. Am I on? Am I coming through? Yeah? Okay, I can't hear myself. That's fine. Thank you, Micah. I don't know Micah super well. We were on the same team last week in Ultimate Frisbee, which was great. And so before the service, I said, "Hey, Micah, do you need me to, like, get the room settled so you can get their attention or have their attention and start reading?" He goes, "No, I'm just going to shout." And I'm like, "Man, you're Glenn's son, so, like, maybe that's your plan? I don't know." And I just let it ride, and you didn't shout, so I appreciated that. I want to let you know, some of you already know this, but I don't think everyone knows. Our dear brother in Christ, Randy Mueller, passed away Saturday morning. Maxine, you are here. I did not know you were going to be here. Maxine's husband of how many years? How many years were you married? 53 years. So Randy just died Saturday. He went into a facility. Great facility. Several weeks ago now, I was just with him Thursday, and he was not doing well. I thought he had a lot longer. So we need to pray for Maxine. One of their boys was just up here early last week to see Randy. So we need to pray. We need to be in prayer for their family. And then one incredibly practical need. I was talking to Maxine the other day, and she said, "Man, could someone come mow my lawn for me?" So if you'd be willing to help out with some lawn mowing, it's not a huge lawn. Come and contact the office or come talk with me, because we want to help her out with that. And I don't just mean like one time mow the lawn. Like let's get her lawn mowed like the rest of the mowing season, which is not super long here. Let me pray. Let me pray for Maxine. Jesus, your word's so clear that you are near the brokenhearted. And I pray for Maxine and for their kids, Lord. I know, or at one point they thought Randy had longer. And in some ways I think it's completely your grace that he's already with you. And he's no longer suffering. But I also know it came quicker than they thought. So I just pray for their hearts in this. I pray for the grieving, Lord. I pray for, you know, all the things that they have to do now that you just don't think about. God, will you be so present with Maxine? Will you provide for Maxine and the kids? Lord, will you help them as they miss Dad, miss Grandpa, miss Maxine, misses her husband, Lord? Will you help us to love Maxine well? Thank you just for her love for you, Jesus. Man, they served you for so many years, like serving youth groups and students in all kinds of ways, and they're a blessing, Lord. We help us to be a blessing to them as well, Jesus. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray, amen. We're in Mark chapter 2. If you're just joining us this week, we just started the Gospel of Mark a couple weeks ago. This is, it's the second gospel, like in order of the New Testament. It was probably the first one written. The way of Jesus, we often say it's countercultural, and that's true, but it's not just countercultural. The way of Jesus is counter to my heart, right? I find myself wanting Jesus on my own terms, even though I've been following him for decades now. And my heart and my mind, without me even realizing it, they're all the time, like working overtime to justify my choices in how I live my life daily. Let's start in verse 18. So now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So a simple observation that I just don't want us to miss. These people, they come and they see Jesus. They're asking him a question because they expect that a disciple should be like the person that they follow, right? I mean, that's what discipleship is, right? Discipleship is becoming more and more like the one that you are following. So this is why Jesus is asked about his disciples, because the disciple ought to increasingly become like the one discipling them. It doesn't happen all at once, right? It happens over time. So as a Christian, like over months and years and even decades, you're becoming more and more like Christ, right? So over long periods of time, you should be able to look back and see how God has been shaping you, how God has been growing you into Christ's likeness. So that's the assumption here in verse 18, that this, the disciple is like the one they are following, right? So I think we've got to ask ourselves, if you say you are a Christian, like, are you being shaped by Jesus, right? And this passage today really confronts us with, where are you resisting Jesus shaping you? Like, where are you actively trying to not conform to Jesus and let him have his way in you? So the people here, they see Jesus, right? They see his disciples. They see that John's disciples fasted. They see that the Pharisees fasted. But Jesus, yours don't. So Jesus, does that mean that you don't think fasting is important? Like, surely you have to think fasting is important. And if we go to the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll look at chapter 6 of Matthew in a little bit, Jesus assumed that all these people were fasting, all these Jews were fasting. And we'll read his instructions in a little bit about fasting. But we've got to remember what Mark is doing in his gospel, right? He is, especially early in the Gospel of Mark, he's asking us the question, who is this Jesus? And then the further we get into Mark, the question is, as we see who this Jesus is, the question is, how will you respond to him? Right? That's the question we see of the religious leaders in chapters like 2, verse 1 through part way through 3. How will you respond to who Jesus is? And if you're a Christian, you know, it's not just like the one time, right at the beginning. No, it's daily life responding to Jesus. It's moment by moment responding to Jesus. So these people here, they're asking Jesus, right? They're comparing John's disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, with Jesus and his disciples. And they focus in on this fasting aspect. So John's disciples, why were they fasting? Well, John, this is John the Baptist that he's referring to here. John's ministry was preparing the way for the Messiah, right? He preached repentance. So they're fasting likely over their sin, perhaps, and I'd say probably over the sins of their nation. Their fasting, I'm sure, had to do with belief that the kingdom of God was coming and they wanted to be ready. The Pharisees, well, why'd they fast? Well, they'd been around, at this point, they'd been around for about 200 years. The name Pharisees means separated ones or holy ones. And they, like Dan said last week, they stood decidedly on God's law. Like they cared about the Torah so much. So they were opposed to Greco-Roman culture, like wherever their ideals threatened God's law, following God's law. They weren't a political party. They really didn't care about politics unless it kept them from following the Torah. Pharisaism was it was a lay movement. By that, I don't mean that they weren't educated. They were very educated, but I mean that they were mostly not priests, not descendants of Aaron. And they promoted the conviction that Israel's covenant life mattered to everyone. It wasn't just confined to the priests. So the ordinary everyday Israelite should be impacted, right? Every part of their life, like food, Sabbath, tithes, purity, prayer, like all of it needed to come under the law, under Torah. So Pharisaic piety brought concerns that were often associated with priests and holiness. It brought it to the everyday person. It should impact their home. It should impact their meals, their villages, their community, everything about their lives. So fasting in Jesus' day demonstrated religious commitment. And maybe today you could equate it to something like speaking to a Christian, and they talk about reading their Bible. Like not just coming to church and hearing the Bible, but they on their own read their Bible. When you hear a Christian say that, you're like, okay, I know you're probably actually really devoted to Jesus. It's this indicator, right? So fasting similarly was an indicator that this person was committed religiously to Judaism. So the question, in a way, like they're saying, Jesus, if you're going to be taken seriously, you and your followers, you really need to pay attention to the fasting protocol. And so at this time, fasting, they fasted every Monday and every Thursday, right? Every good Jew was fasting Mondays and Thursdays. Only one time, though, was it commanded in the Mosaic Law. Once a year, I should say, on the 10th day of the seventh month, the day of Atonement, but they started to add all of these other fasts. And don't get me wrong, there's fasting for times of mourning, fasting for times of crisis, there's fasting around repentance. Like there are all kinds of fasts that would come up, but only one was commanded by the Mosaic Law. And yet the Pharisees, they'd made it every Monday, every Thursday, and it was this sign of religious devotion. And there's an appeal. Like we all get that. Like whatever we do, we want to look the part. So students, I'm sorry that tomorrow is the first day of school. Maybe a couple of you are excited about that. I never was as a kid. But I remember, even though I grew up like decades ago, I remember what it was like, right? And that first day of school, like I'd wear whatever clothes, like my new school clothes that I thought I looked best in, right? And most years I got a haircut before the first day, although I remember sophomore year, there was so much hair that I did not get cut off. And that was a miserable picture. But I remember like going to school and like I tried to like look a little bit taller even, right? Which I probably wasn't. And like me, I don't know, I remember like one time in middle school, like all summer, trying to work out so I'd look like a little bit better. I was probably sucking in my gut really is all I was doing. But like you want to look a little bit better than when you left school in June, right? And to some degree, like adults, maybe we laugh at that, but we all want people to notice us, right? In what we're doing, we want people to notice us. And it's true in religion. Right? The Pharisees wanted people to know how serious they were about their following of the Torah. So they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 16 through 18. He says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." It's remarkable that we can take this way of being devoted to God, this act of worship like fasting, literally depriving yourself of food, and we can twist that to serve ourselves. Right? The human heart is truly complex, and it's bent inwards. We want others to notice us, right? We want others to like us or to respect us or admire us or whatever it is. And Jesus says here, like, yeah, they disfigure their faces so that people notice they're fasting. And he says they get their reward. People notice. But man, there's a God who sees you, right? The God of the universe sees us, the creator of all things. He knows you. He loves you. And what he thinks matters more than any other thought or any other opinion. And yet, We long to be seen, right? We long to be noticed. We long to be, accepted by others. And so we can take religious things like fasting, and our heart is just susceptible to taking this thing that's supposed to be about God, and yet we care more about ourselves and about people seeing us, and our attention turns from God to people. And I think it's easy to look at the Pharisees and see them. I think Dan said this, like the bad guys last week. And we, ironically, we judge them for being so judgy. And in some ways, thank you, Dean, for getting that. In some ways, like, we can be really similar. The temptation in a church family is to come to church and look the part. Right, we want to, we want to at least not look like we're messed up. Like, you ever have a fight in the car right before church? And I'm laughing. Probably happened to somebody today. Sorry. And you're like, no, we got to stop fighting, right? And I get it. Like, yeah, you don't want to air all your dirty laundry. I understand that. But man, we want to. Maybe it's not that. But maybe we just want to look like more godly. Or we want to seem like we're wise, or we want people to think maybe that our prayers are great, or that we know Scripture so well. Like, we want respect, we want admiration, right? Our hearts are so tricky, and we can cloak these things of God. We make it look like it's about God, and yet it's about us. And I feel it when I'm up here all the time on Sundays. Like, I want to sound like a pastor that knows what he's doing, right? Like, sometimes words I say about God, and I'm sure I don't notice it in the moment, but sometimes words I say, phrases I say, it has more to do with me trying to look good than actually talking about the God that I'm supposedly preaching about. So, man, I confess that to you. Most Sundays I preach from a tablet. There's nothing wrong with that. This week, I went old school. There's actual paper on there. And there's nothing wrong with preaching from a tablet, but I realize, like, sometimes that stupid tablet, it's like a security blanket for me, right? It's like this safety blanket, because, man, I want these sentences and these phrases about God the way I crafted them. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but I'm just telling you, like, this is how messed up our hearts can be, right? Like, we can twist things so much that I can make, as I preach God's word, I can make things more about me than it is about God. Does that make sense? Like, we do that. I'm going to confess something so stupid to you. All the time, I'm parched on Sundays because I think it looks dumb if I drink water on stage. That's so dumb. It's so dumb. And so intentionally, I brought my stupid mug up today, which is not stupid. It tells us to pray for the Tavi people. Because I need to get over myself, right? And I'm just trying to tell you these things because, man, our hearts are messed up. We clap so much. Thank you. Let's imagine if Jesus' opinion was that's the only thing that mattered. Like, it's just what God thinks of you. Like, if Jesus' attention mattered to you more than anything else at all, like, how would it change you? Like, how would it change, like, your morning, right? Like, every day when you wake up, right? How would it change, like, I don't know, I'm kind of assuming we all pick up our phones first thing. Maybe that's just me. But, like, how would it change, like, that first thing that you're in the habit of checking every day? Or how would it change, man, how you interact with your neighbors or your coworkers or your strangers, your family members? Like, how would it change how we use money? How would it change, like, I don't know, in anything and everything in our day? because Jesus' opinion is really the only one that matters. So verse 19. Like, what does Jesus say to this question? You probably don't even remember the question anymore, but why don't your disciples fast? Like John's do, and like the Pharisees do. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Right? And this goes without saying, but this is brilliant. Like, Jesus' response is brilliant. And I get it. He's God, so of course what he says is brilliant. But he's like, how perfect is his response? Yeah, you don't go to celebrate with the groom, with the bride, with a bridal party, and fast. Like, that makes zero sense at all. You eat, you laugh. If you're into dancing, you dance. Like, you celebrate. Imagine going to a wedding, and it gets the reception. You're like, "Oh, sorry, I'm fasting today." That'd be so weird and probably insulting. A wedding celebration in a Jewish village lasted 7 days. And the friends, the guests, they had one responsibility. And that responsibility was to enjoy the festivities, right? So there's all kinds of food. There's all kinds of wine. There's song. There's dance. Even rabbis, I read this, even rabbis were expected to desist from Torah instruction and just join the celebration with their students. So the thought of fasting during a wedding celebration was absolutely ludicrous, right? Jesus doesn't have an issue with fasting, right? He grants them, hey, when the bridegroom is taken away, the disciples will fast, right? And he's alluding to his death is coming, and they certainly will fast. But the coming of Jesus is to be celebrated, right? The presence of Jesus is reason for joy because there's no one like Jesus, right? Like, there's no one. There's no one in the whole universe like Jesus. And there will come a day, Paul tells us, when every knee will bow. Right? Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. So Jesus is what the nation of Israel, what God's people, had been waiting for. So it makes sense that his disciples were not fasting, right? Even though a time is coming when they would fast. Verse 21, he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine's destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So starting in 2 verse 1 through 3 verse 6, there's this steady, like this building, intensification, this clash between Jesus and the religious leaders. So there's five kind of little vignettes, little stories, and each one ramps up, and Jesus, his authority, it just blows away the categories and the formulas in which the people are trying to press Jesus into, right? Jesus, he's saying, I'm like this new patch or this new wine. Like, the law was good in that it exposed how wicked the human heart is and that we could never on our own be good, right? No matter how many rules the Pharisees added, and they added rule on top of rule on top of rule, they could never live up to God's standard of perfection, right? Each person sins and falls short of God's glory, the holy God. And the Pharisees knew, they knew that they couldn't live up to the law. And that's why the sacrificial system was necessary. And they also knew that their sin meant there was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice that was needed. And Jesus is coming, and he will be the once and for all sacrifice. He's this new patch, this new wine. He said, if you just try and sew this new patch onto this old cloth, right, that is shrunk, it's not going to work. It's going to tear away, or it'd be like adding new wine into old wineskins. I was going to show you a picture of wineskins, and they're absolutely disgusting looking. Like, I can't believe anyone drank wine if that's what they transported those in. But these old wineskins, the problem was, like, they had been stretched out to capacity, right? So if you put new wine in the old wineskin, or in the old wineskin, this new wine is still fermenting, and it would burst. So there's this newness of the patch, newness of the new wine. It both possess life, and Jesus is like this patch. He's like the new wine that needs new wineskins. Last week, Dan pointed out that the Pharisees probably began with great intentions, right? Maybe all of them, most of them, with great intentions to obey God's law. But over time, it just became rule after rule after rule. And their devotion really was to the law, not to the lawgiver anymore. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Right? He's the one who could perfectly follow the law and therefore could be the sacrifice himself to pay for us lawbreakers. And the Pharisees, they're old wineskins. Jesus is bringing this new covenant, right? Made possible by his death and his resurrection, his ascension. The Pharisees, they needed to change their ways. Like, how are you going to respond to Jesus? They're confronted with this question. Like, what will you do with Jesus? And the question is the same for us. We're like, what will we do? How will we respond to Jesus? Like, are we just trying to keep life status quo, business as usual, or are we going to join the wedding celebration? Like, will we become this brand new receptacle, thinking about the wineskin, will we be this brand new receptacle for the ever-expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in your life? Because just adding Jesus to your life does not work. And no matter what kind of life you built before coming to Jesus, that life can't contain Jesus. Following Jesus bursts apart your pre-Jesus lifestyle. And yet so often, I think that's what we're trying to do, is just add a little bit of Jesus to the life that we've grown to be really comfortable with. And it doesn't work, right? Like the garment that's been stretched out and the new patch, like it tears it apart. Or the old wineskin trying to contain this new wine, it can't, it bursts. So if we're hoping to add Jesus to our routine and have him adapt to us, that's not how it works. It's the reverse, right? We add ourselves to Jesus and his ways. The wineskin has to conform to the wine, right? We've got to conform to Jesus. And if we're honest, if I'm honest, most of the time that's not what I want. We're like, I want Jesus to conform to me. And I've been confronted with this the last couple weeks as I've been reading through this passage. Like, I want Jesus to conform to what I like and what I'm into and what I want. Right? I want a savior that doesn't cost me much, preferably nothing. I want a Jesus that lets me hit cruise control in my life sometimes because I'm just really tired. And I don't want to have to go pedal to the metal. I just want to hit cruise control. And yet, I've seen people try to hit cruise control in their faith. And I've seen what it does to them. Like, their faith in Jesus over time atrophies. It's not fast. It's a slow withering away. It's a slow death. Jesus matters less and less to them. Right? God's word shaping their life becomes less and less of a thing. Right? Being a part of a church, not just coming to church, but like participating in the life of a church, it becomes optional. And then at some point, at most, they call themselves Christian in name only. Or maybe they're honest and they stop calling themselves a Christian altogether. There's no autopilot. There's no cruise control in following Jesus. Jesus is the still fermenting wine and the wineskin we are the wineskin that must conform and adapt to him. The Dakhi and the Tavi people, they're two not just unreached people groups in northern India, but unengaged, right? There's no Christians among them. So we've adopted these two people groups, and we're supporting a pastor who's there, Sunil, and he's recruited a team, and he's trained them up, and they're bringing the gospel, right, to the Dakhi and the Tavi people groups. The Dakhi, their name actually comes from the drums that they play in the worship to these idols in Hindu worship. The Tavi people, their job is to build temple. So like David said last week, like as Dakhi people and Tavi people hear about Jesus, they will be confronted with this black and white reality that if I give myself to Jesus, Jesus changes everything because literally their way of living is gone. Right? You're following Jesus, you certainly aren't building Hindu temples anymore. You're not playing drums for idol worship. Like it's a black and white issue for them. There's no room for gray. And my concern for us in Western culture, in American culture, is that we'll read Jesus' words, we'll hear Jesus' words, and we'll live as if he either doesn't know what he's talking about or he's not serious. We'll go home, right, and maybe add a little Jesus here and there where we want Jesus, but we want Jesus a la carte. And Jesus says, I'm like this ever-fermenting wine that needs this new wineskin that's malleable to him. Because following Jesus means we give all of ourselves to him. And like I said, in my own life, like I find, man, I want Jesus to do amazing things. Like I pray that God will do amazing things, that he'll do amazing things in our church, that he'll do amazing things, you know, in East Clark County, across the world. Like I want the Holy Spirit to move and bring about revival, you know, in people that seemingly would have nothing to do with Jesus. But I don't want it to cost me much. Right? I want all the amazing stuff of God to happen without me really needing to change, without me needing to sacrifice, unless I'm feeling really inspired, right? I want comfort. I want my schedule to not involve that much sacrifice. And maybe this is you. Maybe you feel like, man, I'm already sacrificing so much. I'm already sacrificing so much for my family, for my marriage, or whatever it is. And yeah, we're probably good with a little bit of sacrifice, but Jesus, you can't ask me to sacrifice more, especially with my time. And even the way we phrase that, my time, didn't God give it to us? Like, aren't we stewards over it? Man, our comforts make us like old wineskins that really do not make any room for Jesus to shape us, to transform us. Luke 9:23-24. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It starts off, it says, let him deny himself. I don't know where in life right now you're denying yourself. In theory, I'm trying to deny myself some calories and sugar. I don't know how good I'm doing at that. Maybe you are denying yourself some possessions that you'd like to buy so that you can, I don't know, save up for a down payment for a car or a house or investing for the future. Like self-denial, we know, is a part of life. But is self-denial a part of our following Jesus? Jesus sure says it should be. He says, take up your cross. Like following Jesus means dying with Jesus. And we are great that Jesus died for us. And at the same time, we're trying to hold on to our way of living. We're really hoping for the least amount of dying possible. But verse 24 is great. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So there's a way that it looks like we're living, right? And yet it's killing us. And there's a way of dying that actually gives us life. It leads to life. Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ, It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Right? We're to die with Christ, and it's not a peaceful death. It's not going to sleep and not waking up. Right? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Like it is painful. It is bloody at times. Following Jesus might feel like torture. But he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I've been thinking through that this week. Like when people see me, do they see more of me or do they see Jesus in me? And I'm pretty sure most of the time they're seeing a whole lot of Greg. When people see like how I interact with others, right? Or how I use finances or the entertainment that we choose, right? Or the words that we use. Like, do people see more of me or more of Jesus? Am I dying to myself and my ways? Romans 6, I'll start in verse 6. Paul says, we know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. Right, do you get it? Like we're the Christian way is to die to ourselves. It's to die with Christ. He said, you've died. You're no longer enslaved to sin. Man, are you enslaved to sin in any way right now? Like, is there a sin that you need to die to right now? Because you're not letting Jesus be Lord of your life there. You're not conforming to him. Like, maybe you have a secret life. Nobody knows about it. You've rationalized it. But like that passage, like Paul describes in Romans 6 here, you're enslaved to it. It has dominion over you. Right? And you're trying to keep this sin as you follow Jesus. And there was a point where you thought, oh, I can quit anytime I want. But now you're realizing, no, that's a lie. Paul says you need to die. Right? You need to die with Christ to your sin. And when we die with Christ, we live with and in Christ. So he says, now we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Like, we need to let Christ be this new wine, fermenting us, shaping us. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And right off the bat, we read, it's by God's mercy that we can even give ourselves to him. And then the image is that it's like we're climbing up onto that altar and we're saying, God, like, here I am. Take all of me. Like, don't let any part of me go anywhere else. I need to be for you and you alone. And then Paul writes, don't conform to this world, because the world every day is trying to conform us away from Jesus, to look anything but like Jesus. He says, instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, right? That God is shaping how we think about living, right? He's shaping how we view this world and this life. And that so through that, we can test, so we can know what's good, what the will of God is. Philippians 3, 7 through 10. Paul writes this, he writes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Right, Paul sees there's nothing better. Like, nothing compares to knowing Christ Jesus. He says that everything that was good before, and it's like he's got like an accounting ledger, and he's saying, everything that was in the profit column before, he says, I've moved that to the loss column because it's rubbish. It doesn't compare to knowing Jesus. He says he's died to all of that so that he may gain Christ and be found in him. Last one, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, but we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I had a friend, I didn't go to school with him, but I think this story took place when he was late middle school, early high school. His buddy comes to him between classes and says, hey, John, let's skip class today. I want to show you something I found. And he'd found a way into this part of the building that John had never been in before. Like, it was attached to the gym, but it wasn't part of the main gym. And there were, high jump mats and track, like the big squishy ones, right? There was a pile of like three or four of them all stacked up together in this corner of this way high room, right? And there was a ladder that went all the way up to the rafters of that room, like 40 feet up. I don't know how high, really, really high. And John's like, oh, that's cool. What are we going to do? He goes, follow me, right? And they climb all the way up. And you could like shimmy yourself out on the rafter and then swing back and forth and let go and fall straight onto those mats. And the first time John did it, he was scared to death. But his friend was there, so it was peer pressure. He did it. And it was amazing. Because obviously gravity takes over and you're falling through the air, and yet you hit these four track mats that they're like feathers. So they did it over and over and over again. And John, every time he was scared, but he gets out there and he let go and gravity just took over. Right? It compelled him. It controlled him. Like Paul writes here, he says, the love of Christ controls us. Like it compels us, right? So that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised. And I get nervous for myself. I get nervous for all Christians that so often we're living a life that's way more about us than it is about Jesus, right? And yes, like Christ-likeness grows over time, but man, I need to die to myself in order to live for Christ. So what in you today needs to die? What do you need? And my guess is maybe you already know. Maybe you already know what Christ is saying. You've got to crucify that. You've got to give that to me. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for giving us your word. Jesus, I thank you for this image of old wineskins that'll burst and needing to be this fresh wineskin that is ready to let you change us, to let you mold us, to let you make us however you see fit, Lord. And God, I confess just in my own heart, my own desire for comfort, my own I don't know, dreams that I dream that have nothing to do really with you. And maybe sometimes I try to make them about you, but God, I find all kinds of ways to try and have you conform to me rather than my life being laid down on that altar to you. Holy Spirit, I don't know what you're doing in each person here, but I do trust that you love us enough that there are ways and there are things that you're bringing to mind, and you're asking us, will we lay these down at your feet? Will we trust in you? Will we put even that thing on the altar? God, would you help us? By your mercy, God, would you help us more and more to give ourselves to you? We love you, Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.